Tonight we look in Acts chapter 12 and verse number 1, and we're going to look at how prayer makes a difference. Prayer makes a difference. Beginning in verse number 1, it says, "Now about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James the brother of John with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when they had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quarterings." Now, it says, "of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter," or Passover, "to bring him forth to the people. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him." Verse 6 says, "And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, Arise up quickly. And his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, Gird thyself and bind on thy sandals. And so he did, and he saith unto him, Cast thy garment about thee and follow me. And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision." And verse 10 says, "When they were past the first and the second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him." And verse 11 says, "And when Peter was come to himself, he said, Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews." Let us pray. Lord, as we look at making a difference through prayer tonight, we come to you every service asking that you would do just that tonight with us. Make a difference. Lord, make a difference in our service tonight. Pray that we would catch a fire, Lord, for prayer, and we would have a passion to pray, that we would be excited to pray as people and also as individuals. And Lord, help us to understand the power of prayer through this story tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Prayer makes a difference. Prayer makes a difference. We have learned from the first century church the difference that we can make through multiple ways, through caring, through witnessing, through teamwork together as a church, through unity, through walking in the Spirit. And surely you knew, you just had to know, didn't you, that we were going to cover prayer eventually when talking about making a difference. How could you not cover prayer, since eventually everything comes back to prayer? And we're talking about making a difference. Prayer probably makes the greatest difference. Amen. Someone once said, all of our failures are often prayer failures. And I think for the most part, that's probably true. If our church is to ever make a difference, we must be a praying church. Prayer is non-negotiable. It's not something that you can say, well, this church is successful in the eyes of God, and yet they don't pray. It can't happen. The two don't exist. If we seek to please God, we will pray. Let me ask you, will God hear your voice in prayer tomorrow morning when you wake up? The psalmist said in Psalm 5:3, "My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up." Will he hear our prayer tomorrow morning? Will he hear our voice? Tonight we're going to see an awesome, awesome story from the book of Acts about how prayer made a difference in the life of one apostle and in one church. First, let's look at the reason for their prayers. We find really quickly that the church is being persecuted. And we've seen that already. We talked about how Stephen was murdered, but now we'll see the persecution is continuing. It's not lessening, all right? It's growing. And so you have Herod's growing persecution against the church. In verse 1, it says, "Now about that time, Herod the king," what's it say? "stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church or harass certain people of the church. Now, this is Herod Agrippa. He was the grandson of Herod the Great that we also read about in the Bible. He was an insecure ruler. He was appointed by Rome, and like most of his family, the Herods were unpopular with the Jews. The Jews did not like them, and for good reason. I mean, most of the part, they were very wicked men. So they were unpopular. So what he does is he sees an opportunity. He looks at the early church, he sees the Christians, and he says, well, hang on a second. The Jews don't like the Christians. The Jews don't like me. So if I could take these Christians and do something to them that the Jews would like, then hey, maybe the Jews will start liking me a little bit more. At this time, the Christian number pales in comparison to those of Judaism, the Jewish people. And so what he starts to do is he sees the Christians as an expendable target that he can use for popularity with his subjects. And in such a difficult hour, prayer became the great resource that God's people turn to. And do we do the same thing? When we experience fear, when we are tempted to retaliate or to manipulate our situation, when the situation is beyond our control, God's solution is always prayer. It's always the same. Philippians 4:6 reminds us, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. This church is being persecuted. Sometimes I don't think we fully grasp how good we have it in America as Christians. Now, I think that the tide, in a sense, is turning, obviously, away from Christ, has turned away from Christ and the church and God's Word, and things are becoming more hostile toward Christians. But for us in America, the freedoms that we enjoy, let me say the persecutions that others face, compared to the United States, it's incomparable. And we do, and we will face certain types of persecution, maybe more social persecution, but I would rather be unliked by somebody than stoned to death or killed or crucified by somebody. Anybody else, right? If you were to choose the two. There are many of our brothers and sisters around the world and who have to hide or go into some private place to have a secret church in order to worship the Lord publicly together, if you want to call it publicly. And I remember when I was young on staff in Chillicothe, I started emailing the missionaries, and I wanted to get their latest newsletter, and I remember emailing our missionary in China that we had supported, and I said, hey, I kind of sent the same generic email to everybody, could you send me your latest newsletter, and could you tell me like your website so I can kind of, you know, check it out? And I said, I sent that to the missionary in China, just sent it out there. And then and I'm just ignoramus. And he sends back, well, I could send you our newsletter, but we don't really have a website. And that's because we're not supposed to be here. They don't want us here. And so they can't find out that we're here and what we're doing. Can you imagine that? And it's just something that I didn't even think twice about. Hey, just send me your website. But it was like, to them, it's like, well, we can't have a website. What are you talking about? And even getting the newsletter, they had to send it to someone else to send to them. Someone else in the United States was, in a sense, doing their newsletter. And I think, man, something just so simple to me that I wouldn't even think twice about is something that they look at as, hey, I can't do that. This is a secret. We're not supposed to be here. And these Christians are facing great persecution. And so what do? They pray. That's what we find them doing. They pray. They're not banding together to try to form some sort of rebellion to overtake Herod, to assassinate him or something, but they pray. But that wasn't the only reason for their prayers. Verse 2, it tells us even more while they're praying. It says, Herod's there. I mean, he's bad enough, but listen to what he does. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. While Stephen was the first martyr of the church, James, the brother of John, is the first apostle, the first disciple of the 12 disciples, to be martyred. James and John, the sons of thunder, those guys, sons of Zebedee, the brothers. I mean, both. You think about Peter, Andrew, James, John, kind of the top four disciples that we know about, and specifically Peter, James, and John, the inner three. That James, okay, is the one who is killed by Herod. It says he's killed by the sword. You remember when James and John had come to Jesus, their mother, when she came to Jesus and she asked for special treatment for her boys, which what mom wouldn't, right? And she says, can they have kind of a special place in the kingdom? And Jesus responded with this. He asked him a question, Matthew 20:22, it says, but Jesus answered and said, ye know not what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? He's speaking of his suffering here. And here's what they say. They say unto him, we are able. And James was given an opportunity here to demonstrate his sincerity, and he did. And James, all the way to death, bore the name of Christ. You can imagine how heartbroken these Christians were. This wasn't, I don't mean to overlook anybody else in the church, but he was one of their leaders. You understand? He's in the leadership, and it's James who is killed, and it would have been devastating. It's not like he had just passed away, but he was murdered. The fear that probably went over the church during this time, if they're going to kill James, our leader, who are we? I'm reminded of the words from that song, what a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. It says, have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. And that's exactly what they did. The sorrow and the grief that they felt over their friend, their leader, James the apostle, being murdered would have been tremendous. And where do they go but to the Lord? To add to their grief even more. So we have Herod, we have the death of James, but here's another reason for their prayers. Verse 3 and 4 tells us about Peter. It says, and because he saw it pleased the Jews that he killed James, he proceeded further to take Peter also. So he grabs the next one. It talks about the day of unleavened bread. We're talking about Passover here is when the time is. And he says he takes him, he puts him in prison. He puts four soldiers all around him. So what's he intending to do? Well, they killed James. The Jews loved that. What if I took Peter next? How much would they love me then? And so he grabs Peter, he throws him in prison. But the problem was, it's the Passover time, it's a religious festival, a religious feast, and so he didn't want to make anybody mad. He just wanted to wait and do the sinful act later, right? Well, this is too sinful to do during Passover, but I'll wait until it's over. Kind of hypocritical. And so he waits. Herod knew that Peter's death would please the Jews. And you can imagine if they were devastated over losing James. Now, not to rank them here, but can you imagine if they lost two of their leaders in such a short time? This is not a seasoned group of believers here. These are baby Christians, thousands of baby Christians, and James is dead, and now they know Peter's in prison, and he's about to be killed. The gravity of the situation calls them to pray. Remember what the Apostle Paul said in the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, verse 17, three words, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. Now observe with me what the early church in the book of Acts does in Acts 12:5. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made, what's it say? Without ceasing of the church unto God for him. I love how that verse is written. It tells us first the dire situation that they're in, everything that's going wrong, and then right in the middle of the verse, two words, but prayer. But prayer. Man, I think about times in my own life where I had butt prayer moments. You ever have a moment like that in your life? When it seems like a dire situation, you take it to the Lord in prayer. You don't try to do it in your own strength. You trust the Lord with it. And then, amen, butt prayer. He comes through the last second, the game-winning shot, the comeback. And out of nowhere, the prayer is answered. Butt prayer. I think, how many butt prayer moments have we had in this church already? We talked about some of those butt prayer moments this morning, didn't we? Sometimes our prayers might remain unanswered simply because we give up far too soon. Maybe they were praying, please stop this persecution by Herod, and then he kills James. Lord, please stop this persecution, and then Peter's arrested. But what do? They continue to pray. They pray without ceasing. This is the reason for their prayers. They have many reasons. And I think that we'd be hard-pressed not to find too many reasons to pray, right? I mean, they're all around us. Brother Paul was sharing earlier about a young child just born who's just over a pound, struggling for her life. Man, there are plenty of reasons to pray. Let's see the response from God because of their prayers. What does God do? Look to Acts 12 and verse 6. Let's kind of walk through this story here. It says, "And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison." Peter's in jail. He's sandwiched, okay? Ice cream sandwich style, right in between two soldiers, okay? He's chained up. While he's sleeping, it says the day before, okay, he's about to be executed. He's taken out. This is it, the night, the final night. Verse number 7 says, "And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side." I don't know if Peter was a heavy sleeper or what it was, but he jabs him in the side, all right? "Wake up, Peter." It's like the light didn't do it. You come into your kid's room, you flip the light on, and they're still passed out. So you shake him, right? Or you throw a stuffed animal at him. The light doesn't wake him. He's poked in the side, and it says, "And it raised him up, saying, arise up quickly. And his chains fell off from his hands." Verse 8, "And the angel said unto him, gird thyself and bind on thy sandals." And so he did. He said, "Get up, get dressed." I don't know if the angel's going, "Hey, wake up, Peter. Cast thy garment about thee," like, "get dressed, get ready, we're leaving, we're out of here." Verse 9, "And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true, which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision." It was too good to be true. Peter's like, "Well, this has to be a dream." He's going through this. You ever have one of those dreams, you feel like it's real, you know it's real, and then you wake up, you're like, man. And then the rest of your day, you almost behave as if the dream was real and it really happened. He's thinking, this is the most vivid dream I've ever had. In verse 10, "When they were past the first and the second ward, they came into an iron gate that leadeth into the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And they went out, passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him." He's led straight out. He takes him out the front door. This wasn't something where he was, you know, in a sense, raptured out and brought to a different place. Now he wakes up, the guards are there, the chains fall off, he walks out the door, he walks out another door, he walks out a final door, and then he's free. He's looking around, the angel's gone. And then it clicks, oh, this is real. This is really happening. It's estimated that Peter spent probably a week in prison, 7 days. That'd have been a long week, wouldn't it? He knows what's just happened to James. He's got to be thinking, that's probably what's going to happen to me. This is the end. Or was he claiming some of those promises that Jesus had given him? Knowing James was just killed, it would have been a very long week. And on the very night before his execution, God sends an angel. You know, there are a lot of people in the Bible that we find who God used greatly that had to wait a little bit. Abraham, that we talked about this morning, remember he was 75 years old when God called him out of the land into Canaan, but it wasn't until he was 100 years old, right? He gave him the promise at 75 and waited 25 years before he answered the promise. You think about Joseph, like Peter, who was in a prison, right? Who had to wait. Before he was in the prison, he was a slave. David, remember when David was anointed king? He didn't take the throne as soon as he was anointed king. Yet there was time in between that. And he could have taken things into his own hands when you think about it. I love the story of David in the Bible, but when you think about it, David is anointed king. God says, "You're king." The prophet anoints him as king, and yet Saul was still on the throne. And if you read the story, David had multiple opportunities to what? To kill Saul, to take him off. That would have been in David's timing, not the Lord's. And so he trusted God, and he waited. And I think it was best. Even Job waited while he endured loss. I just saw a quote today that said, Joseph waited 13 years. Abraham waited 25 years. Moses waited 40 years. Jesus waited 30 years. If God has you waiting for something, you're in pretty good company, all right? Let me tell you this. While we are waiting, God is working. He's not sitting back, idle, just making us wait. He's not saying, well, you know, hang on a second. No, He's working behind the scenes while we're waiting. Galatians 4:4 says this, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law." It was God's timing. His time had come when He decided. And God's time is always the best time. Someone said, "God is never late and rarely early. He is always exactly right on time, His time." We have to remind ourselves that God is not responsible to time like we are. We have a set schedule. And even if you go to work late and go to bed throughout the day, you have a set schedule. We're bound by time. God is not. And oftentimes we think of how God should act and react to our situation based on our view of time and not His view of time. And His view is that He is the creator of time. Remember, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the first day, He made time. That was it. What was before that? Eternity. God is the creator of time. And you know what? If He chose to, God could stop time, right? He's done it before. And He could do it again if He wanted to. The Lord had no problem finding Peter in that prison cell. He knew exactly where he was the entire time. You know, this morning we talked about how Abraham had trusted God. And he trusted God to leave the land and to go to Canaan. But he also had to trust God's timing. He trusted the promise, but then he had to trust the timing. And sometimes we're okay with what God wants us to do, but we want Him to do it in our time. God, I want it done now, when God says, no, I want you to wait. Or God's ready to move now, and we say, well, hang on, God, wait a second, I'm not ready. Not only trust what God is leading you to do, but also trust His timing behind it. God's time is the best time all the time. Amen? We see how God responds to their prayers. Now, let's see the result of their prayers. Peter gets out and he goes to a woman's house who is the mother of a man named John Mark. Now, John Mark, we know him later. He's the one who goes out with Paul, right? Paul and Barnabas, John Mark, that guy. It's his mom's house. That's where Peter goes. Now, we see that the enemy's plans here are stopped. According to verses 6 through 10, God delivered Peter from, get this, 16 soldiers, 2 chains, keepers of the prisons, an iron gate, 2 wards, and a partridge in a pear tree, right? I mean, he's just checking it off the list here. When we think he just kind of opened the prison cell and walked out, no, he's going through. I mean, imagine he's breaking out of this facility here. Door after door, after keeper, after guard, after shackles, after chains, and finally he gets all the way out. It wasn't just a one-step process here. Our God truly is a prayer-answering God. Can somebody say amen tonight? Amen. It was Herod's plans for Peter to die. It was the Jews' plans for Peter to die. It most certainly was Satan's plan for Peter to die. But it doesn't matter what you plan to do. What matters for the Christian is what God determines to allow. And they had planned and plotted and planned. And Satan was behind it, I believe. But it matters what God allows. The psalmist put it in perspective when he said in Psalm 2 and verse 2, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." They're planning, they're plotting. But verse number 4, it says, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall" what? "Laugh." "The Lord shall have them in derision." He says, "I will laugh." Your plans, your plotting against me, God says, that's a joke. They had planned to stop Peter, but the enemy's plans are stopped. The result of their prayers, the enemy's plans are stopped, but not only that, the church's prayers are interrupted. Verse 13 of Acts 12 says, so Peter goes to John Mark's mother's house and he knocks on the door. Acts 12 verse 13 says, and as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken named Rhoda. Now, so he's knocking. Hey, let me in. He's on the run here. He's a fugitive. He just broke out of prison. He's looking for a place to lay low, to hide. And it says in verse 14, and when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. So he's knocking. She's coming to the door. It's Peter! And she runs, and then she goes inside and she starts telling everybody. And the whole time, Peter's like, hey, open the gate. She's so happy and excited about what she sees that she leaves. And Peter's just standing out there like, hey. Verse 15, it says, and they said unto her, thou art mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, it is his angel. Verse 16, but Peter continued knocking. I'm really out here, guys. They're like, it's not him. You know, I don't know if they're peeking out the curtain or what they're doing. But they're like, it's him. No, it's not. Shh, stay down. It says, and when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. It's hard not to laugh when reading these verses, isn't it? Their prayers were literally answered while they were on their knees. They couldn't believe it. To them, it was simply too good to be true. Kind of reminds you of the story I was sharing this morning as I was praying. Now, Val wasn't in here, but I was talking about you, Val. And if you weren't here this morning, I was just sharing a little bit how I had prayed that God would bring somebody to help me to kind of take off of my plate a lot of the financial day-to-day responsibilities, paying the bills and doing those things. And as I'm praying, a knock comes at the gate. And it's Val Drake. And she walks in the back door and she comes in my office there. And sure enough, she says, hey, I just want to let you know I'm going to start coming in half a day a week and helping you with whatever you need. And I remember I was sharing this morning. I said, oh, okay. And she even said, we'll pray about it. And I'm like, yeah, absolutely. And I'm praying about it. And God just says, hey, hello, it's Peter out there at the gate. You just prayed for it. And here they are. They're praying these prayers. God answers their prayer. They say, we don't believe it. God couldn't answer that prayer that quick, right? Man, when God moves, he moves quick. Amen? They thought it was simply too good to be true. And the icing on top of the cake, as I said this morning, was Val said, and by the way, I'm an accountant. I thought, praise the Lord. The church's prayers are interrupted. Man, how happy they were to see Peter, knowing that James had just died, knowing that the next day, had nothing changed, Peter would be dead as well. And yet God had different plans. I love how God kind of brings this full circle. The ruler's guards were executed. See, those who were watching over Peter, who are consenting unto his death, by the way, maybe even those at the prison who would have been the executioners, are watching him, and he's broken out. And by the law, if a prisoner escaped, those in charge who let the prisoner escape, so to speak, would face the punishment that the prisoner faced. In this case, we find it was death for Peter. That's what he was facing. And so the very thing they planned to do to Peter the next day happens to them. And all of the guards of the ruler are executed, are put to death. Punishment intended for the prisoner now given to them. And I think, how much does Satan plan and plot and try to do things, and even those who he is using, his puzzle pieces that he moves, and God takes their plans and he flips them upside down on their own heads. But prayer. God wants to work in our lives and on our behalf. He wants to bless our church. He wants to protect and provide for us. He says, I will work. The question lies not in God's willingness to answer, but in our willingness to ask. James 4:2, ye have not because ye ask not. Are we asking? Sometimes when we ask, are we believing? Amen? Are we actually believing God could do it? Or are we just throwing up a Hail Mary and saying, hey God, I guess if you want to. They were praying. Now, obviously, there were some who believed it was Peter, but others, you can see, sometimes we pray faithless prayers even. We say, God, well, I guess you could do this, and not trusting or hoping or believing that he actually will do it. You have not because you ask not. God will work, but he's waiting for us to ask often. We see what we can do, how we can make a difference, that as we find ourselves on our knees, on our face before God, pouring out our requests to him, he responds, and there are results from that. I got a text from Brother P.T. Thompson right before I came up here in the church in Urbana. He said they had 56 people there on their first ever service, not including those who came from his home church. It was over 100 people, including those. Praise the Lord. Amen. He said it was an awesome, awesome day. Praise God. We have the ability to talk to God whenever we want. Let's be like this early church. If we're going to make a difference, we have to be a church of prayer. There's no ifs, ands, buts about it. We have to be. And if you're going to make a difference individually, you have to be people of prayer. And then we have to come together like this morning. We had our first Sunday prayer meeting. And it's important to us here. It's important. Would you stand with me tonight? As you stand and you bow.